What you're about to listen to is just a glimpse of what takes place on the weekend. We'd love for you to join us at one of our three locations, Fairfax, Clarksburg, Maryland, or online. For weekend experience information, go to fairfax.cc or download the Fairfax app. We hope you enjoy the sermon.
Okay, we're in the third week of our series entitled Waiting in Babylon. And as we talked about the last couple of weeks, we're focusing on just four chapters in the book of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah was a prophet. He was a prophet to Judah, which was the southern kingdom of Israel. And if you remember that Israel was only a united kingdom under three kings, under Saul, under David, and under Solomon. And then the rest of the time after Solomon, it divided into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom, which was the largest of the two kingdoms, was called Israel, and the southern kingdom was called Judah. And even though Judah was smaller, the smaller of the two, that Judah was the place where Jerusalem was, the capital city of Jerusalem, that Judah was the place that the temple was, that Judah was the place that the Holy of Holies in the midst of the temple dwelt, where God was seen to be present among his people. So Judah played an incredibly important role in the history of Israel. And it's during the ministry of Jeremiah that Judah goes through the biggest political, national, cultural, religious kind of crisis that has ever gone on in the history of the country. The northern kingdom of Israel has already, because of their disobedience to God, fallen to the Assyrians, which was a superpower. And then another superpower came on the scene, the Babylonians, and they conquered the Assyrians. And then they turned their sights on Judah. And the Babylonian Empire, they invaded Judah, and they conquered the city of Jerusalem, and they destroyed the city and destroyed the temple and destroyed the walls around the city. And then they took out of the city of Jerusalem all of the cultural, religious, business leaders and took them into Babylonian exile. And they took the next generation, the young children, the next generation of leaders, political leaders and bankers and financial leaders and all of that into Babylon. And now all of a sudden, the world of those who were citizens of Judah has been turned upside down, and they're in a foreign country. They're in a foreign culture that is completely different from their culture, believes different things, has different values, all of that. And they are wondering, like, how did we get here? Like, how did we get to this place? And how long are we going to be here? And are we ever going to find our way home again? And most importantly, like where is God in all of this? Like, we are God's people. Like, we are the ones that I thought that God was going to protect and that he had a plan for us and a will for us. And like, where is God in the midst of all of this? And the first week we talked about how God is at work even when we can't see him at work. And that is such an important principle to get our minds around, that God's activity in the world and his activity in our lives is not dependent upon our ability to see his activity, or to be able to connect the dots, or to be able to know this is what God is doing. In fact, if you ever find yourself in a difficult situation and someone says, you know, this is what God's doing, just tell them to shut up. Like, say, just in a nice Jesus gospel-centered way, right? Like, just to say, no, we usually do not know everything that God is doing, and we do not always know the purposes of God, and we do not always have that figured out, but God is at work even when we cannot see him at work. And that's why we can never put a period where God puts a comma, because God is always wanting to write another chapter in our lives. And then last week we talked about how Babylon was this fragmented and divided culture, that it was filled with people, other exiles and the Babylonians, and it was filled with people who had very, very different beliefs than the Israelites. That they believed radically different things. They had radically different values. They had radically different worldviews. They believed in different gods. I mean, it was just completely different. And so we asked the question last week, like, what happens when we find ourselves in that same kind of cultural reality, which I think is our cultural reality today? Like, what happens? How do we posture ourselves when we find ourselves waiting in Babylon? How do we relate to culture? How do we relate to what we are experiencing, a fragmented and divided culture where there is no consensus about right and wrong, where there is no consensus about beliefs and God and does he exist and who he is and how do we relate to him and all of that? And what we talked about last week is how God says, I don't want you to exist at either ends of the cultural spectrum. Like, I do not want you to assimilate. I do not want you to simply adopt the values, the beliefs, the worldviews of the predominant cultural, like, momentum of the culture so that there's nothing distinctively different about your lives. I do not want you to assimilate into culture, but neither do I want you to isolate yourself from culture. That I don't want you to create these evangelical holy huddles where we simply spend most of our energy like being around people who are just like us and believe exactly what we believe, and most of our energy protecting ourselves from those who would do damage, so that we are primarily concerned with our flourishing. We're primarily concerned with our thriving. That God says, no. That while you are waiting in Babylon, I want you to seek the peace and the prosperity of the city. I want you to seek the peace and the prosperity of the whole culture that you are a part of. I want you to use your gifts and your talents and your abilities and your passions to help the whole culture to flourish, and to help the whole culture to flourish in every way. To flourish economically for the whole culture. Like, it's part of our kingdom responsibility to be a part of the whole culture flourishing economically and socially and relationally and spiritually and in every way. Now, this week we're looking at Jeremiah 30. So we've been in Jeremiah 27, Jeremiah 29, and now we're looking at Jeremiah 30. And we're going to put the verses up on the screen, but if you want to grab a Bible, you want to grab a Bible, if you're watching at home, turn to Jeremiah 30, because we're going to hang out there today. And Jeremiah 30 is basically about the restorative healing work of God in the lives of the people of Israel while they are in Babylon. When we're going through these periods of exile in our own lives, I mean, the reality is that we oftentimes experience woundedness, right? And it may be relational woundedness or physical woundedness or spiritual woundedness or emotional woundedness or whatever, but we experience these times of woundedness when we find ourselves in a period of exile. And so whatever kind of wound that perhaps we experience there, or maybe for some of us like we are experiencing like right now, we desperately have to experience healing if we're going to move ahead into the future that God has for us. See, here's the thing. So, you know, we can talk about the fact that whatever we're going through, don't put a period where God puts a comma, but what that is saying, that there is a future that God has for you, but you cannot move into that future until you experience healing over whatever it is that you have experienced in this particular season or some other season in the past. That so often what keeps us from moving into God's future for us is that we have not yet experienced healing for some woundedness that has gone on during seasons of exile in our own life. Now, Jeremiah 30 is called, interestingly enough, the Scroll of Comfort. That's kind of one of the common ways in which Jeremiah 30 has been described, the Scroll of Comfort. It was written by the prophet Jeremiah to remind the people of God who are in Babylon that God wants to heal the wounds that they are experiencing while they are in exile. But the reality is that these words of healing and hope are set within the context of brokenness and profound despair and hardship and even judgment. And so even as Jeremiah 30 is filled with these words of comfort, it's also filled with these like painful reminders of like how they got here. Like, how did they get to Babylon? So this is how the, listen to this, this is interesting. This is how the scroll of comfort begins. In the midst of their woundedness, this is what God says. Your wound is incurable. Now there's a word of hope. Like there's a like, wow, I'm glad I came to Fairfax today. That's awesome. Like that's fantastic. That your wound is incurable. Your injury is beyond healing. That's great news. There is no one to plead your cause, no remedy for your sore, no healing for you. Wow, it just gets better and better. All your allies have forgotten you. Are you feeling good yet? Yeah, they care nothing for you. I have struck you as an enemy would and punished you as would the cruel because your guilt is so great and your sins are so many. Why would you even cry out over your wound? Your pain has no cure. Because of your great guilt and many sins, I have done these things to you. Let's pray and go home, okay? That's why you came to Fairfax today, right? So on the surface, this scroll of comfort does not seem very comforting. Like these do not seem like comforting words. God says your wound is incurable. And the word wound there is from the Hebrew word that literally means shattered, like completely destroyed, shattered. It was the same Hebrew word that was used to describe like when a nation came in and they conquered another nation and they destroyed it and they laid it low. It was wounded. It was shattered. It was completely and totally destroyed. It indicates a kind of irreparable brokenness. So it seems like God is saying to the Israelites, like your situation's hopeless. Like you made these stupid decisions. You got yourself in this place. There's no recovering from this. You're suffering from an incurable, fatal wound from which you will never recover. But we know from the rest of the scripture, and we know from the history of Israel that that's not true. That can't be what God is saying here, because we know that Israel does, Judah does recover, that they do go back to Jerusalem, that the temple does get rebuilt, that the walls around Jerusalem do get rebuilt, that they do experience healing, that they do recover, they do experience wholeness again. So what is God doing here? Well, he's doing several things, and I just want to kind of unpack it a little bit. One, God is acknowledging what the Israelites are actually feeling at this time. So they may not actually have a wound that is incurable, but it feels like they have a wound that is incurable. It may not be that what they're experiencing is fatal, but it feels like it's fatal. It feels like they're never going to recover from this. It feels like they're never going to be made whole again. And in addition to that, it feels like that there is no one to like turn to. It feels like that there is no one to cry out to, that no one is listening, that not even God cares. So it's not the reality, but that's what they feel like in that moment. And maybe you have gone through seasons like that where it feels like what you're experiencing is fatal. It feels like what you're experiencing is incurable. It feels like there's no answer, there's no hope, there's nothing beyond this, that everything has profoundly changed and nothing will ever be the same again. All of that, it feels like God is a million miles away. It feels like God is not even concerned about what you're going through, that it feels like all of that. Now, here's the interesting thing about the text. God does not condemn. It's very, very interesting. Not explicitly, not implicitly. God does not condemn the Israelites for feeling what they're feeling. He doesn't condemn the Israelites for feeling the things that they are. In fact, he affirms their feelings of hopelessness. He doesn't say, you shouldn't feel that way. Instead, as you see in the following verses, rather than telling them they shouldn't feel hopeless, he provides hope. Instead of telling them they shouldn't feel like they have a wound that is incurable, he actually provides healing. And we should do the same. We should give ourselves permission to feel what we feel. We should give the people that we're in relationship with the permission to feel what they feel. that we need to do that. The feelings, here's the reality, that feelings are not beliefs. Here's the problem that we have sometimes in the church is that we equate feelings with beliefs. And so we say, because I feel this way, or because my friend feels this way, or because my spouse feels this way, that is like on the same level as their beliefs. And so we say, no, you can't feel that way. You can't feel hopeless. You can't feel abandoned. You can't feel like there's nothing beyond this. Like, you cannot feel this way. But feelings are not beliefs. They do not define our posture towards God. Feelings are feelings. Feelings ebb and flow. Some days we wake up and we feel like God is right by our side. Some days we wake up and we feel like God is a million miles away. It does not mean that our posture towards God has changed. It does not mean that our position and relationship with God has changed. Just like feelings are feelings, that they ebb, they flow, they come, they go. It's absolutely possible to feel something that is contrary to what you actually believe. Let me say that again. It is possible to feel something about God, to feel something about your situation that you're in that is contrary to what you actually know and believe about that, that feelings are not beliefs. So don't beat yourself up for what you are feeling. Don't beat your friends up because of what they are feeling. God doesn't do that. So why should we? Secondly, in this passage, God is stating, you know, truth is about stating reality, right? It's about saying this is what the reality of the situation is. And that's really important to like say what the reality of the situation is. And one of the things that God does in this passage is he states the reality of the Israelites. When God says, your allies have forgotten you, your friends have forgotten you, they care nothing for you, he is simply helping them to embrace the reality of their situation. I mean, that is, when the Israelites were taken into exile, there were a number, historically we know this, there were a number of their former allies who turned their backs on them. That when they were taken into Babylonian captivity, there were a number of their friends who no longer acted like friends, and they were not there for them, and they didn't have their backs, and all of that. And that's probably one of the hardest things about finding ourselves like in a season of exile, right? Finding ourselves like waiting in Babylon is sometimes that we are in a season of exile, and the people that we thought would respond in a certain way to us in the midst of that exile simply don't. Like, they don't meet the expectations. Like, we thought, like, if we went through this, that this person and this person, this person, like, they would respond in a certain way, and sometimes they just don't respond in the way that we had hoped that they would respond. And sometimes it's because they're as overwhelmed as we are in the midst of the exile, or sometimes it's because they don't know what to do or what to say, so they don't do anything. Or they don't say anything. Or sometimes it may even be because they, at some level, feel like maybe we deserve what we're going through because of some of the choices and decisions that we have made. But whatever it is, like, they're not there for us. Our friends are not there for us sometimes. And it hurts. Like, we feel betrayed at some level. And again, notice that God does not like go after the friends of the Israelites who have kind of turned their back on them. In fact, he doesn't encourage the Israelites to like dwell on how their friends have let them down. In fact, as we will see later on, in the midst of being let down by some of their friends, they actually have the opportunity to grow in their dependence on God. See, here's the thing. When we are in the midst of exile, like, the support of our friends is so important, right? The support of our spouse, if we're married, our husband, our wife, our friends, the people that come around. Like, when we're in a tough season, like, the support of the people who are around us, like, that's so important. We need friends. Friends are the hands and feet of Jesus. They are the incarnational presence of God in our lives. Like, they are all that. I don't want to minimize that at all. We need our friends in the midst of the exiles that we are going through. But we can never place on our friends, and we can never place on our husband or on our wife expectations that only God can bear. And so when you're in a season of exile, see, here's the thing, and maybe some of you are in, Maybe some of you are in the midst of this right now. When you are in a season of exile, sometimes you can become so preoccupied, so obsessed over your disappointment of how folks have not responded in the way that you had hoped that they would respond, that you miss God. That you become so consumed with what someone hasn't done or what someone hasn't said or how someone hasn't come alongside you in the way that you thought that they would come alongside you. Someone hasn't ministered to you in the way that you thought that they would minister to you. So preoccupied with what someone has done that has not met your expectations in this particular season of exile, you miss God. We can never place on our friends, we can never place on our husband, on our wife, on whoever, we can never place on them the expectations that only God can bear. And then thirdly, God reminds the Israelites of like how they got there. Like how did the Israelites, sometimes we talk about like this passage and waiting in Babylon and being in exile, like we treat everyone as equal, like of how like we get into exile, but like we get into exile because of different things and they're not always the same journey. And so when it came to the Israelites, like there is a reason they are in Babylon. And so when God says to them, I have struck you as an enemy would, because your guilt is so great and your sins are so many, he's reminding them that what they are experiencing in Babylon, like the woundedness that they are experiencing in Babylon, is a self-inflicted wound. Like they are in Babylon because of their disobedience to God. They are in Babylon because God said, this is the way that I want you to live, and this is how I want you to function, and these are the priorities that I want you to have. And Israel ignored that. And they went their own way. Judah ignored that. And they went their own way. And the reason that they are in Babylon is because of their disobedience. The reason they are in Babylon is because of their sin. Now, that was true for the Israelites. But that may or may not be true for us when we find ourselves in a season of exile. I mean, sometimes the wounds that we are experiencing are self-inflicted. They just are. Sometimes the wounds we're experiencing are self-inflicted. Sometimes we find ourselves waiting in Babylon because of the decisions that we have made, like stupid, self-centered decisions, like decisions that are not reflective of God and his word and what he wants for our lives, and self-centered decisions and decisions where we say, well, I know what God says about that, but I think there's a better way because I figured this out, and we go in a different direction. And so we end up in exile, like we end up in Babylon because of the decisions that we have made. So sometimes we find ourselves in exile because of our own sinfulness. Like we just find ourselves in exile because of our own disobedience. But sometimes the woundedness that we experience, sometimes we find ourselves in exile because of the sin of someone else. Sometimes we find ourselves in exile not because of our own sin and our own disobedience and our own self-centeredness, because of the sinfulness and the disobedience and the self-centeredness of someone else that has resulted in hurtful actions or hurtful words. And then sometimes we experience exile just because we live in a broken, sinful world, folks. Like we live in a world that is not the world that God created it to be and is not the world that it will be when Christ comes back and restores it in all of its fullness. And so we live in a broken, sinful world where people get cancer and people have heart attacks and people get strokes and die and hurricanes happen and fires happen that wipe out people's homes and all their belongings and sometimes their family, and all of that happens. We just live in this broken, sinful world. So sometimes we find ourselves in exile because of our own sin. Sometimes we find ourselves in exile because of the sin of someone else. And sometimes we find ourselves in exile because of just the fact that we live in a broken, sinful world, which means that part of the process of waiting in Babylon, part of the process of like being in a season of exile involves taking inventory and saying, why am I here? How did I get here? It involves taking, for instance, taking ownership for the things that we need to take ownership for. That if we are in exile because of some of the decisions that we have made, because of our disobedience, because of our sin, that we need to take ownership for that, and we need to confess it, and we need to repent of it, we need to turn from it. We need to own that. We need to take ownership for that which we can take ownership for. But also part of it is not taking ownership for the things that is not ours to own. It's acknowledging the hurtful words or actions of others. I mean, there's something freeing when we are in the midst of Babylon or we're experiencing pain or hurt and we're able to say, like, okay, I'm willing to take ownership for the stuff that I need to take ownership for, but there is some stuff that is the reason also maybe why I'm here, and I'm not gonna take ownership for the stuff that is not mine to own. And if there are hurtful words or hurtful actions that others have inflicted upon me, then I'm going to not take ownership, and I'm going to acknowledge that. You know, we see that in culture. We've seen that in the culture over the last couple of weeks where, you know, sometimes people, there are things that have wounded them profoundly and they have kept them to themselves and they have kind of almost taken ownership over them themselves, and they have not acknowledged the hurtful actions of others or the hurtful words of others. And then some brave person in culture, some brave person steps up and says, I have been wounded. I have been hurt, and they acknowledge the wound that someone else has caused. And it's like this cultural dam that gets broken oftentimes. And others then, because of that bravery and because of that courage, are willing to do the same and to say, yes, I too have been wounded. And they're acknowledging their woundedness and their pain. Like, that is so important to be able to take ownership for the stuff that we need to take ownership over, and to let go of and release the things that are not ours. You cannot move into the future that God has for you until you're willing to own your own stuff and you're willing to let go of the stuff that someone else needs to own. And then fourthly, in verse 15, when God makes this statement, which is an interesting statement, why do you cry out over your wound, your pain that has no cure? He's not discouraging the Israelites from like crying out to the Lord in the midst of Babylon. He's not discouraging them from, he's not telling them that like it's not important to cry out to the Lord. He's not telling them that your situation is so hopeless that it's futile to cry out to the Lord. I mean, if that's what he was saying, that would be in contradiction with the rest of Scripture, because over and over again in the Old Testament, we see the people of God crying out for deliverance. We see the people of God crying out for healing. And oftentimes, when they cry out for deliverance or they cry out for healing, it's after they cry out that they are delivered. It's after they cry out that they are that they experience healing. It's after they go to God with their hurts and their pains that they experience healing in their lives. What God is reminding the Israelites of, and I think what he's reminding us of, is that our crying out is not for the purpose of getting God's attention. Like prayer, crying out to God is not trying to wave God down. It's not like God has gotten so busy that unless we cry out to him that, you know, that he will just kind of overlook us. And so we need to cry out to get his attention so he'll pay some attention. Almost like a child in a big family has to do something just to get the attention, like of their parents, even if it's something bad. Like, it's just like, I got to cry out and do something. It's like, no, that's not what crying, that's not the purpose of crying out before the Lord. That we know from the verses that follow that even while the Israelites are still in Babylon, God has already determined what he's going to do. Like, even while they're in the midst of Babylon, he is preparing their future. He's preparing for their healing. And that's true for us as well. If you find yourself like in a period of exile, God already knows what he's going to do. Like, he already knows. Not like God is like up there figuring out, wow, Rod, this situation has really gotten complex. Like, I'm not sure like what I'm going to do. No, God has already figured out what the next season is. He has already figured out what healing looks like for you. He's already figured out what the future looks like for you. Which means that crying out, the crying out part is not for God. It's not to get his attention or convince him that he needs to do something. The crying out part is for us. It's what postures our soul to be receptive to what God already wants to do. Here's the biblical principle. God wants us to want what he wants to give us. That's why we cry out. Because God wants you to want what he already wants to give you. And in verse 16 and following, God declares what he already wants to give the Israelites when he says, "But all who devour you will be devoured. All of your enemies will go into exile. Those who plunder you will be plundered. All who make spoil of you, I will despoil. But I will restore you to health and heal your wounds, declares the Lord, because you are called an outcast, Zion, for whom no one cares." Now, that verse, verse 17, where it says, and you are called an outcast, Zion, for whom no one cares, God is actually quoting someone there. You see that extra set of quotation marks? He is quoting someone there. And who he's quoting is the enemies of Judah, the enemies of the Israelites. That's what they have been saying about Judah. They have been saying all along, like, you are an outcast, Judah. Like, your God doesn't care about you. That if your God cared about you, if your God even existed, like, you would not be here. The very fact that you are in Babylon, the very fact that you're in exile is proof that God does not care about you. That if your God cared about you, you would not be going through what you are going through. And that's what the enemies were saying to the Israelites, and that's what the enemy says to us when we are going through periods of exile, when we find ourselves waiting in Babylon. The enemy is whispering into our ears saying that you are an outcast. God does not care about you. If God cared about you, if there was a God that really was intervening, you would not be here. You would not be going through this marital crisis. You would not have lost your job. You would not have gotten the news about what's going on within your body. You would not have experienced that loss. You would not be going through the relational struggles that you're going through. Like, you, if God cared about you, the enemy says, then you would not be going through this. You are an outcast. No one cares about you. God does not care about you. And what God is reminding the Israelites of, and he's reminding us of, is that even though the enemy seems to be momentarily, when we are in exile, the enemy momentarily seems to be in control and seems to be calling all the shots, but the enemy is not in control, God is saying. God says, I will devour the enemy. The enemy will be plundered. I will fight the battles for you. We sing songs that say the battle belongs to the Lord. That is more than poetry that we sing. That is the reality that God declares, that the battle belongs to the Lord, that he is the God who conquers the enemy on our behalf. And God says, I will restore you to health and heal your wounds, because in spite of what the enemy is saying, you are not an outcast. You are not an outcast. In spite of what the enemy is saying, I care about you and I care about your situation. And that's why he says in verse 22, you will be my people and I will be your God. I care about you. You are not an outcast. I know you may feel like that because of what you are going through, but that is not who you are. And then he says in verses 18 and 19, this is what the Lord says. I will restore the fortunes of Jacob's tents. That's the nation of Judah. I will restore the fortunes of Jacob's tents, and I have compassion on his dwellings. The city will be rebuilt on her ruins, and the palace will stand in its proper place. And from them will come songs of thanksgiving and the sound of rejoicing, and I will add to their numbers, and they will not be decreased. And I will bring them to honor, and they will not be disdained. It's this beautiful picture, this beautiful metaphor that God is painting of like what restoration looks like. This beautiful picture of what healing looks like in our lives. And it's a picture of a city that has been laid into ruins, and the wall is down and the temple is down, and a city that gets rebuilt out of the ashes and is completely and totally restored. It's a picture of a nation that has been depopulated, now teeming with life and people laughing and having a great time together and enjoying each other. It's this picture of a teeming city filled with people. And here's my favorite part of the picture. The part of the picture I love the most is when God, through Jeremiah, says, from them will come songs of thanksgiving and sounds of rejoicing. One of the things that happens when we go through a period of exile is that we just lose the song in our heart. It's interesting, people, when they go through losses or tough times or whatever, and they come back to church, and oftentimes over the years, I've had people say this, I've experienced in my own life, just like they say, you know, it's not so hard to sit in the sanctuary, it's not so hard to like listen to the message and listen to truth and all of that, but it's hard to sing. Like, it's just hard to sing. And we know why it's hard to sing, because the song is gone. Like when you experience exile, the joy is gone. And what God is saying in that beautiful picture that he's painting of restoration and healing is that Israel, he's saying, Judah, you will sing again. Like whatever it is that is robbing you of your joy right now, like it is not permanent, it is temporary. You will sing again and you will rejoice again. And that's just a word I think that God has for some of you who are here today, or maybe some of you that are watching online, is God just wants you to hear those words that you will sing again. That you will rejoice again, that your joy will be restored again. You know, when Jesus died on the cross, the disciples thought that they would never sing again. I mean, the song was gone and the joy was gone and the hope was gone and the dream was gone and everything that they had thought about for the last several years like was just gone. But on the night before all of that happened, he brought that group together around a table, an altar of sorts. And he gave them a reminder that no matter how dark it gets and no matter how hopeless it feels, that because of what is about to happen, that you will always sing again. That your joy will always be renewed again. And he took the bread and he broke it and he said, this is my body that's given for you. And he took the cup and he said, this is my blood that's poured out for you. And it's because of what I'm about to do on the cross that means that it doesn't matter what you face in life, there will always on the other side of that be a song. There will always on the other side of that be hope and be joy. So we're going to take communion today, and I pray that for some of you that as you take it, and we're going to pass it out, that as you hold those elements and as we take it together, that it will, like, you will hear the words of God saying, you will sing again. That there is joy. That there is a morning that always awaits the darkness of the night. And for some of you, maybe communion like has never been really meaningful because you've never really said yes to what Christ has done for you on the cross. And today, maybe for the first time, you take the cup and you take the bread, and it's your declaration. Like, I'm saying yes to what Christ has done on the cross for me, to his forgiveness, to his grace, to the future that is secured in him. Let's pray. God, thank you for your goodness and grace. And as we take communion today, may we be reminded of what the source of this hope is and the source of this joy is and the source of this being able to go through whatever and know that you can redeem it and bring about healing and restore it and allow us to sing again. And so, Lord, we just pray as we come really to the altar today, the altar within our own hearts, as we take these elements and we take them together and we come to the table, we come to the altar, that you will bring healing and wholeness into our lives as well. In the name of Christ, amen.